If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. In the black pew Bibles, that's on page 825. So Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And he knows at this point that he is going to his death. And last week, he encountered this rich young man who was unwilling to give up his wealth and his power and the prestige that it brought to be able to follow Jesus. And the disciples had asked whether they got any special privileges out of this deal, right? Whether they were going to have anything in the kingdom because of what they had given up. And so at the end of chapter 19, Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So he's reassuring the disciples there that their sacrifice will not go unrewarded. But there's a caveat, right, in verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it is infallible. However, the chapter breaks and the verse numbers that you see there, Those aren't original. Those were added 400 or 500 years ago for us to be able to find something so that we can say, yes, I'm talking about chapter 19, verse 2, instead of saying, you remember that time that Jesus said that thing about something? So they're very helpful, but they're not necessarily inspired. And this transition from chapter 19 to chapter 20 actually falls in a difficult spot because it makes us think that there's a break in the thought, but there isn't. This is a continuous dialogue that's going on. Verse 30 is not so much a summary of what's come before as it is a connector between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. So let's go ahead and pick that up. So verse 29 of chapter 19. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out, about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" So we're going to pause right there. So the master of this house had a vineyard, and the grapes were ripe. They were ready to be harvested. And this is kind of a sensitive thing, right? It's not like potatoes where you can leave them in the ground for a few more weeks and they'll be all right. You got to get this done now. So he gets up first thing in the morning, that first hour of the day, and he hires workers. They agree on a denarius. So that was a fair wage for a day's labor. One denarius for a day's work. And then a few hours later, so the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, he goes back to the marketplace where he had hired that first set of workers, and he finds more people standing there looking for something to do. They're looking for something to do. He's got grapes that have got to be picked. So he hires them. But he doesn't specify a wage, which is a little interesting. He just says, "You go, and I'll give you what's fair at the end of the day." So they go. And he does that again at noon and at 3, hires more workers, promises to pay them a fair wage. And then at the very end of the day, at 5 o'clock, an hour before quitting time, he goes again. And presumably, These are the bottom of the workforce barrel, right? These are not the best workers who are available. These are the people that nobody else wanted. Nobody else had a job for. Because at this time of year, at this harvest time, anybody who was worth their salt had a job already. So not only did they only have an hour left to help with this work, but they probably weren't that much help to begin with. But he goes and he gets them and he sends them into the vineyard as well. So it's an hour before they quit, but he says, go, just go and I'll pay you what's fair. Then we pick up in verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So Old Testament law dictated that a worker was to be paid at the end of the day. And that's an expression of love for these workers, right? Because they probably needed the money that they earned that day to buy the food for that night and the next day. And so the rule was the worker works and they get paid at the end of the day, and it would be wrong to withhold them. So he says to his foreman, line them up and pay them, beginning with the last people to start working. So the people who came in at 5 o'clock in the morning, and pay them on up to the first. Verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, so these are the last people who were hired, each of them received a denarius, so a full day's wage for 1 hour's worth of work. And on, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So the folks who worked for an hour got paid for a whole day's work. The people who worked for 6 hours got paid for a whole day's work. The people who worked for 3 hours got paid for a whole day's work. And then the guys who were there from the very beginning, they show up, and they're seeing this happen, and they're saying, I mean, probably rightfully so, they had a little bit of an expectation that, well, if the guy who only worked an hour got paid for a whole day, then what am I going to get? Because I actually worked for the whole day. But instead of getting something extra, they got exactly what they had been told they would get. 1 denarius. They took exception to this. And if we're being perfectly honest, we would too. Right? I mean, that doesn't seem fair to us. We worked in this heat. We did all of the heavy lifting here. And then these guys over here show up just as the job is done, and they get paid the exact same that I do? We deserve more. We deserve better. Verse 13. But he, the master, replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the master points out that he is simply being generous. These other men need to eat just as much as you do. So why are you grumbling about my choice to be generous to them? It doesn't hurt you, and I'm still giving you exactly what it was that we had agreed on. And then Jesus ends this parable with sort of the bookend. So the last will be first, and the first last. So he began it by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, and then ends it. So the last will be first, and the first last. And he tells us that this is to help us understand the kingdom, where the last are the first, and the first are the last, and the workers are all paid the same amount. So we need to understand then that kingdom values and kingdom rules are not the same as the rules of this world. That it does, the kingdom doesn't work the way that we always think that it should. And so this is one of the patterns that we see all throughout Jesus' time on earth, where he picks the kids and the sinners and the lowly and the weak and the foolish. All of these are welcomed with open arms, while the rich, the powerful, the knowledgeable, the comfortable, these are the people who seem to have a little bit of a hard time with Jesus and his kingdom. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, when he said, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So why does he do this? He does this so that the glory that is given is not given to man, but it is given to God. Because if God only used the rich and the powerful and the influential to do his work, then there's this temptation, and I would say that it's even a little bit more than a temptation, for us to say that, well, it was because of their wealth, it was because of their power, their influence, their natural charisma, that they were able to succeed. But instead, what we see is that God is consistently using the most unlikely people in the most incredible ways. I mean, the disciples, they're fishermen, they're tax collectors. The only one who had any sort of religious pedigree was Judas, and he was the one who betrayed him. Paul persecuted the church, throwing them in jail, stoning them before Jesus called him. And this is one of the most enduring testimonies through the years of the early church, that the Christian faith was largely passed on and lived out by boring, ordinary, everyday people through perfectly ordinary means. And you contrast that with something like the spread of Islam in the 600s, I think. That was spread by the sword. But the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads through everyday people being influenced, having their hearts changed, and telling other people about it. So the values of the kingdom are not the values of the world. But the promise of the kingdom, is equal for all, because the curse of sin has affected us all. Every single person has rebelled against God in deed, in word, in attitude, and in nature. We don't want, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we don't want God to be in charge. So we rebel by not doing what he tells us to do, and then doing the things that he tells us not to do. We're like children, right, who've been told not to touch the hot stove. And from the moment that those words come out of your mouth as a parent, they have to touch it. They have to. They can't help themselves. That is their life's purpose, to do what they have been told not to do. And that's what we are. We're children in that respect. So every single act of rebellion, every sin that we commit is an offense to God. It's an act of treason, punishable by death. We deserve to die for that rebellion against a perfect and holy king. But Jesus came to the earth as a human being and lived that perfect, sinless life, but still died the death that we deserve for our sinful life. And in his death, he offers to those who will trust him, who will love him, who will follow him, this great exchange where he takes the penalty for our sin and we get the reward that he earned for his perfect life. If we will turn away from that sin and rebellion, leave it all behind and love and serve him and him alone. we can have that right relationship with God. We, who were once rebels and traitors, can become his adopted sons and daughters, not because we've deserved it or earned it, but because God is generous with his grace. It says in Ephesians 2 that you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And a little bit later on, that he is reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility that exists between us. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. He has taken the rich and the poor, the lowly and the lofty, the kings and beggars, and he has made them all one in Christ. So regardless of what it is that you have done, or how much of it you have done, or how long you have been doing it for, the offer of God's grace is extended to you. If you are far from God or near to God, living a good life or a terrible life, God's grace is for you. So if you have walked with God your entire life, as some of you have, led singing, taught Sunday school, been a pastor, been Billy Graham himself, leading millions upon millions of people to faith, here's what you get by God's grace. You get a life in God's new creation, free of pain, free of sin, free of death, living forever as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. But if you have never walked with God, if you have spent your whole life in direct and open opposition to him, Hitler, Pol Pot, Jeffrey Dahmer, Osama bin Laden, if any of these people, any of them, before their death had repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, then what is it that they would have received? They would have received a life in God's new creation, free from pain, free of sin and death, living forever as adopted sons of the living God. Now, like the workers in this parable, this doesn't seem quite fair. Right? It doesn't seem quite right to us. I mean, how is it that somebody that evil, somebody who has committed that level of atrocity, can get the same reward as I do? If you have a pen and a piece of paper, I'd like you to take it. I want you to make a list. I want you to make a list of all of the things that you deserve from God. Done. Okay, what's on your list, Brian? There should be one thing on your list. Say that again. Death, judgment, wrath. Ephesians 2 calls us children of wrath because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages, what we deserve for that life of sin, is death. That is the full list of what we deserve from God. Anything short of that is a gift. So breathe in and breathe back out. That's a gift. That was a gift that was just given to you by God. That is an expression of his common grace. Every single breath that we take, every step that we take is a gift from him. But there is more that is promised through faith in Christ. To continue that metaphor in Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath, we are dead in our sins, but God promises life in Christ. Life instead of the death that we are due. And so we can couple this parable together with Matthew 18, with the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember him? the one who had been forgiven something like $4 billion. Then he goes out and starts beating up his buddy to get the $8,000 that he owed, because he completely lost perspective. He had been forgiven $4 billion, and then he's going out looking for this $8,000. And how we were that unforgiving servant. We are that unforgiving servant. We forget the extent of God's grace at work in our own lives. We forget how much we have been forgiven. When we hold ourselves up against other people. Because we might have been forgiven billions. They might have been forgiven trillions. You might have been forgiven millions because you're just a better person than I am. But the King that we serve, the Master that we serve, no matter how great the debt, no matter how long we worked in His vineyard for Him, offers us full and complete forgiveness, paid in full, nailed to the cross. So when we see a fellow servant who has been paid more than they deserve, or has been forgiven more than we have, we shouldn't grumble like these servants did, right? We shouldn't complain. Well, that's not fair. We should rejoice. We should rejoice. Ephesians 1 says that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And so we should rejoice in the generous grace, the love, the overflowing mercy that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. Because there are some pretty nasty things that happen inside of our hearts when we... So when somebody else has, by worldly standards, been a bigger sinner than you, how do you respond to them? How do you treat them? Murderers. Drug dealers. Is it fair for God to forgive them the same as you have been forgiven? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sinners are not allowed in. But how does that next verse go? "And such were some of you. You are the man. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Our human tendency is to reject those who are different, require them to conform to our norms, to live up to our standards. But this attitude has caused the church throughout history to be an unloving and an unwelcoming place for those who have walked a different, harder road than us. We haven't grasped the intersection of this parable and the parable of the unforgiving servant. We begrudge other people our love and our acceptance because they have been forgiven of different or larger or more numerous sins than we have. But instead of rejecting them for that reason, we should rejoice with them because they have been forgiven much and we have been forgiven much. And we should praise God as an assembly of people who have been forgiven, that He is so generous with His love and He is so generous with His mercy and His forgiveness. Because after all, we have all been forgiven much. And none of us deserve to get anything at all from Him. But He gave it to us anyway. So this is, or it should be, perfectly fantastic news. And we invite you to take part in it. It's an invitation that doesn't require any preparation, doesn't require any qualifications, doesn't require a certain amount of apprentice time. But rather, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You might be the absolute dregs of the workers that were hired at that last hour, and it might be the very end of the day. But no matter how far, no matter how long, He is able to save to the uttermost. If we will repent of our sin and rebellion and turn to Him in faith and say to Him, whatever it takes, whatever may come, whatever happens, Jesus Christ, I will follow you. If we will turn to Him and say that, He will forgive your sin. He will embrace you as a son or a daughter, and He will cause you to walk in light rather than in darkness from now until He comes again. Let's pray. Father, help us never to tire of learning about your grace. God, help us never get tired of talking about what you have done for us. God, help us never to be afraid to tell a hurting and broken world just where it is that we have found healing, just where it is that we have found love, just where it is that we have found you, God. And we have found all these things. We have found all of these things at the foot of the cross where you died. And in the door of an empty tomb where you were raised to life once more. Father, that is our hope. That is our love. That is our peace. That is our faith. You are our everything. And we praise you, God, because we didn't deserve that. We don't deserve any of the things that you have given us. God, we don't deserve one more breath. But God, you give freely. You give generously. And we love you and praise you for that today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.